Hello to all viewers. Welcome back to the next episode of What's Up Prof. Hello, Walter.
Hi, how are you doing?
No, we're kicking still.
We had a tumultuous week.
Yes, and we're going to discuss a bit of that. Please open for us with a word of prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, there are so many issues in the world today that clamor for our attention. But we have a specific message, and the time for presenting that message is slowly running out. And Lord, we feel an urgency to bring the message so that people can be forewarned of what is coming upon the earth. And as we discuss this issue now, I pray that you will be with us, that you will be with our deliberations, that you will give us clarity of mind, and that you will, through your Holy Spirit, enlighten us and enlighten those that are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you've hit a wasp's nest with the presentation.
A raw nerve.
A raw nerve.
Yes.
And we've had a wave of comments and people trying to say something that they think you said, and misunderstanding, and putting words in your mouth sometimes, and then I think mostly misunderstanding what you actually said. Would you briefly discuss, before we begin the study, on what was the Is This the End lecture about?
The lecture Is This the End has two components. The one component is, where are we in the stream of time according to the signs of the times? And that is a standalone portion. The aim is to show the nearness of time. Now, I've spoken to so many people, and so many people, even within the church, that say, the Lord's coming cannot be that near. There are too many issues that must still fall into place. And we don't believe that the coming of the Lord is for another 100 years, maybe 200 years, maybe another 1,000 years. We don't know. There are people that are saying that the prophecies regarding, let's say, Revelation chapter 13, that those are conditional, and that the systems that are discussed in those churches are not the same as they were before. They've changed, so these things might never happen. And when I see the signs of the times fulfilling, I have an urgency to tell people, wake up, the time is at hand. And so they claim there is still plenty of time. After all, the gospel must still go to the whole world. How are you going to reach the whole world? Today, with the communications that we have, this is something that can be achieved. So my first aim is to show the urgency of the matter. The second portion dealt with the great week of time and what the pioneers believed. And that, of course, is apart from prophecy. And it has a specific time, which is 6,000 years for this world and another 1,000 years for the millennium. But that is not prophetic time. And we can talk about that. And it has a date. And we can discuss that as we continue. So my aim was to show the nearness of time. I don't know how many times in the lecture I said, I am not making a specific time. And even if you can calculate a specific time, it can be cut short or it can be lengthened. So I never made a specific time. My crime was that I had a date. If you look at the 6,000 years, then it is, of course, possible to come to a specific time. But that doesn't mean that that time is when the end will take place, because it can be cut short or the Lord can delay his coming. Whether he comes in the first watch, whether he comes in the second watch, whether he comes in the third watch, that's not my business.
And the time is also the time that you set is not for the coming of Jesus.
No. It was, what if you use these calculations, what time will you come to? So let us talk about some of these issues.
Yeah. I think we can discuss it, and it will be wonderful if the viewers will also look at this in depth with us. We don't want to enforce anything. This is ideas that you've got.
And absolutely.
Some information gotten together.
And nobody is forced to believe in the cosmic week. Yeah. Nobody is forced to believe in anything, because you have a freedom of choice. But if there are certain historic parameters that we can put on the table, then surely they can be discussed. Whether you want to accept them or not, that is a personal issue.
And I would like to, from my personal standpoint, say that if Jesus comes within the next year or in the next 50 years, it doesn't matter to me. I will preach the three angels' message with the same fervor until I rest my head.
Absolutely. Let's have a look at what is irking and how we can address this issue. The great problem is really with regard to the great cosmic week. And this is one of the slides that we had in the previous lecture, where the text in Psalms and Peter is there, which says that, let's read 2 Peter 3 verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And then in the book of Revelation, you have the references to the 1,000-year period. And this has led throughout history to the concept that there is a great week of time where each day represents 1,000 years. This is not a new concept. It's a very ancient concept. And 1,000 years for the millennium then presupposes that the other days will also be 1,000-year days. So the problem that people have with the lecture is the date for the close of the 6,000 years. Mm. As I said, my crime was that I happened to add 4 plus 2 and came to 6. Which is a problem. So what is the problem with the date? We have to ask ourselves, what is the problem with the date? The problem with the date is that people can think that you have set a specific time. Now, I repeatedly said, I am not making a specific time. I am not date setting, because the Lord can add to it and take away from it. That's his prerogative, not mine. So how can I say this in the light of what we've discussed? Can I use this study as a definitive in terms of time, or are there other factors that need to be taken into consideration? Now, I didn't mention all of these things in the lecture. After all, it was a two-hour lecture.
Yes.
And if we mention them now, it'll become a three-hour lecture.
Yes.
Can the Bible and the spirit of prophecy help us in this regard? I believe the answer is yes. So we need to consider all the possible permutations before we create an undue anxiety or excitement. And it's always possible, if you are saying the time is short. Well, short is a very relative term.
Yes.
But if you say, for example, according to a simple calculation, there is a specific time when this period is over, but we cannot take it as definitive because it can be added to or
taken away from. It's a difference when you use prophetic time, because you cannot take away or put onto prophetic time.
Prophetic time
it's specific.
Is fixed. We will discuss that difference. So here are some of the statements from the previous lecture. And this comes from the spirit of prophecy. Now people will say, why use the spirit of prophecy? Why didn't you use the Bible? Well, I didn't use the Bible because I didn't feel it was the forum to go through, let's say, the calculations of Bishop Usher. Mm-hmm. So what I did was I used the spirit of prophecy. But we could have used the Bible.
Yes.
And all the previous people who studied it in ancient times used the Bible. So we'll look at some of those things. So this is one of the statements, is that the Savior of the world had no controversy with Satan, who was expelled from heaven because he was no longer worthy of a place there. He who could influence the angels of God against their supreme ruler and against his son, their loved commander, and enlist their sympathy for himself, was capable of any deception. And then you have these statements. 4,000 years he had been warring against the government of God and had lost none of his skill or power to tempt. Now, many of the statements are not definitive in the spirit of prophecy. So when she talks about 6,000-year period, then it is a period of 6,000 years. And she can use it generally. It doesn't mean that it's absolutely 100% 6,000 years in many cases. But here's another one that's very interesting, which we used in that lecture. On the Jordan's bank, the voice from heaven, attended by the manifestation from the excellent glory, proclaimed Christ to be the Son of the Eternal. Now we know when that took place. That was at the baptism of Jesus.
Yes, on the banks.
Yes. Satan was to personally encounter the head of the kingdom, which he came to overthrow. If he failed, he knew that he was lost. Therefore, the power of his temptation was in accordance with the greatness of the object which he would lose or gain. For 4,000 years, now we have a starting point here. Ever since the declaration was made to Adam that the seed of the woman should crush or bruise the serpent's head, he had been planning his manner of attack. Now, this is more of a definitive statement. We have a starting point and we have an end point. The starting point is when the promise was made that the serpent's head should be bruised. And the end point is on Jordan's banks at the baptism of Jesus. So this is more of a definitive statement. Now some people will say, but she also says 4,000 years to the birth of Christ, or 4,000 years and the crucifixion. Yes, there are statements like that. So if you want to calculate it like that, that's fine. But this one is definitive, and it has something else about it as well,
yes,
which makes it special, in my opinion.
Yes.
And I think one is entitled to give an opinion, or what do you think?
I agree.
Okay. So people have come to different conclusions. Some have taken it from the birth of Christ. Some have taken it from the crucifixion. I took it from the baptism, because yes, of a definitive statement. So why is it important to me that this date should be more interesting than other dates? Well, because of the prophecy of Daniel. When the fullness of time was come, what does that mean?
Yes.
God sent forth his Son to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. So this is the plan of redemption. The Savior's coming was foretold in Eden.
Mm-hmm.
When Adam and Eve first heard the promise, they looked for its speedy fulfillment. What was this promise?
That the serpent's head would be crushed, right?
Okay. Say they joyfully welcomed their firstborn son, hoping that he might be a deliverer, but the fulfillment of the promise tarried. And those who first received it died without the sight. From the days of Enoch, the promise was repeated through patriarchs and prophets, keeping alive the hope of his appearing. And yet he came not. The prophecy of Daniel revealed the time of his advent.
Yes.
Now, here again, the time of his advent. If you just read this statement, you could take it to be the birth of Christ.
Yes.
Could you take it to be the crucifixion? Probably not. Not from that statement.
Not from this one. No.
But not all rightly interpreted the message. Century after century passed away, the voices of the prophets ceased, the hand of the oppressor was heavy upon Israel, and many were ready to exclaim, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. Ezekiel 12:22. So what can I get out of this? The fullness of time was from when? from the time that Adam received the promise. And it was revealed in Daniel's prophecy. So again, we get to 27 AD. So we have a very specific prophetic statement that cannot be moved.
Yes, and the statement when Adam and Eve first heard the promise, you can go to the previous 4,000-year statement, yes, and it equates to that one.
Exactly. So in my opinion,
yes,
this is the more prominent date, not the crucifixion. This doesn't make it a false prophet because he was talking about the period of time, and it doesn't have to be absolute. But in my opinion, these were quite absolute statements. And this one, Daniel, of course, very absolute. So now, let's just continue and see how Jesus dealt with this. Mark 1:13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. And he went into the wilderness immediately after the baptism.
Yes.
And that was the first stage. So he went into the wilderness to be tempted and to overcome where Adam had failed. And was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that, John was put in the prison. So this is 40 days later. He comes out of the desert, and he is
going already
to
overcome
preach.
He's
beginning
Satan.
To preach. And it's interesting that he came out of the wilderness experience, and he was there again, and his ministry was starting, and some of the disciples that had followed John the Baptist went to Jesus because John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world."
Yes.
And he was saying, the time is fulfilled. What time?
What time?
It was still 27 AD when he started his ministry.
Yes.
So he was referring to prophetic time, which was the prophecy of Daniel.
Yes.
There's no doubt about that. That cannot be moved. That is set in stone. So now some people were saying, well, why did you use the spirit of prophecy? Well, the spirit of prophecy is in harmony with the Bible, right?
Yes.
Let's have a look at the Bible. The Bible, Revelation chapter 10, takes us to the time of the unsealing of the longest prophetic time. I'm not talking about cosmic week time, which is a literal time period. In the book of Daniel, the 2,300-day prophecy, after which there would be no more prophetic time, to precisely predict when prophesied events would take place. However, there would be signs which the watchmen on the walls were to watch out for. So if we go to Revelation chapter 10, where this prophecy is now being unsealed, "And I swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein." It's interesting, that's the seal of God.
Yes.
You also find it in the heart of the fourth commandment, right? "That there should be time no longer."
Yes.
Now, if you took that literally, this would mean that time stopped when that little book was unsealed.
Yes.
There should be no more time. Obviously, that is not what it means, because time continued. The clock continued to tick. That would also mean that the cosmic time would also still continue to tick, right?
Yes, correct.
So what does it mean? It means there will be no more prophetic time.
Correct.
But we are to watch for the signs.
Yes.
Matthew 24, verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." So what is our job? Our job is to look at the prophetic signs, which was the first half of the lecture,
yes,
saying, we're near. Don't try and put it off for another 100 years or 200 years or 1,000 years, or not in my lifetime. Well, in my case, that wouldn't be too long because I'm getting long in the tooth. But this is the bottom line. There will be no more prophetic time. And there will be no more time setting after that. That doesn't mean that the clock doesn't continue. Correct. Next year will be 2021, whether we like it or not, right? The clock will continue to tick, but there will be no more prophetic time.
What about, we say no more prophetic time, but what is when you talk now about, like, there's a few prophecies that still has to be fulfilled, but it's not hanging on time.
It's not hanging on prophetic time, yes. Correct. There are events that must take place, but there is no specific prophetic time when that event will take place. You will know that it does happen when it takes place. So now the spirit of prophecy is also very clear. So the Bible says there will be no more time, prophetic time, and she has the same statements that there will be no definite time after 1844. That doesn't mean that the cosmic clock doesn't continue to tick.
Yes.
It just means there will be no specific time when you can say this or that will take place. So let's have a look at some of these statements. Our position has been one of waiting and watching, with no time proclamation to intervene between the close of prophetic time in 1844. So after 1844, which is the end of the 2,300-day prophecy, there is no more prophetic time. And I dealt with that in the lecture. I specifically dealt with it. I said there will be no more prophetic time. There are people that are using prophetic time and trying to fit it into the time periods that we are living in. That is not in accordance with the scripture. I clearly stated this in the lecture. But that doesn't affect cosmic time.
Yeah.
Just like our time is also still continuing. And there can be no definite time for the coming of Christ. Not even in cosmic time.
Yeah.
Even though cosmic time will tell us that next year will be 2021, whether we like it or not.
If the time ends in 2027, that doesn't mean Jesus is coming then.
It doesn't mean that he's coming in 2027. It means that according to a simple calculation, that is when the time will be, when the 6,000 years are over. But it doesn't mean that Jesus will come then. And I made that abundantly clear. But people tend to misunderstand, and we have to therefore be very careful. Let's look at it further. So the people will not have another message upon definite time after this period of time, Revelation 10:4-6 quoted here. Reaching from 1842 to 1844, there can be no definite tracing of the prophetic time.
Yes.
The longest reckoning reached to the autumns of 1844. That's where prophetic time ends. Any attempt to manipulate those prophecies or take time periods out of those time prophecies and make them actual time are not in harmony with Scripture.
Most of, if not all, the quotes that Ellen White had on not setting a date or time refer to prophetic time.
It refers to prophetic time. It's very clear. So we mustn't confuse the issue. Here's another one. This time, which the angel declares with a solemn oath, is not the end of the world's history. Time carries on.
Yes.
Neither of probationary time.
It carries on.
But of prophetic time. We have to make this point very clear. Which would precede the advent of the Lord. That is, the people will not have another message upon definite time. What you're talking about now?
Yeah.
Prophetic time.
Exactly.
This is the context. After this period of time, referring to the prophetic time, reaching from 1842 to 1844, there can be no definite tracing of the prophetic time. It's pretty clear.
Yes.
The longest reckoning reaches to the autumn of 1844. Okay, so the clock didn't stop ticking. There's no more prophetic time. And we cannot manipulate the prophecies to make them say
yes.
What we want them to say.
Can't reapply them.
No, we can't. Again and again, I have been warned in regard to time setting. There will never again be a message for the people of God that will be based on time. We are not to know the definite time either of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. We will not know when Christ is going to come.
Yes.
Now, we were receiving messages that we had made a specific time.
Yes.
No, we had not, because specifically I said we cannot use this because it can be cut short or whatever,
yeah,
or lengthened. So we're not setting a specific time, but that doesn't mean that next year won't be 2021.
Correct.
But the day and the hour of his coming Christ has not revealed. Now this is a phenomenal statement, because remember we had a document by James White,
yes,
in the previous lecture, where he argued using some of the best informed theologians of the time, that when the verse said that no one knows the day or the hour, that not even the Son knows the day and the hour, that that verse should actually read, make known.
Yes. That's...
Now, some people would say they have a problem with that. Why should it be make known? But he, being God, must know. So some people thought, well, as God he knew, but as man he didn't know. It gets very confusing.
Yes.
So let's have a look at this one. This comes from The Desire of Ages. There's a primary source in the Review and Herald. So they're basically coming from the same source when you're looking at them. But this is very interesting. But the day and the hour of his coming, Christ has not revealed. He stated plainly to his disciples that he himself could not make known the day or the hour. She doesn't write, didn't know.
No.
Of his second appearing. Had he been at liberty to reveal this, why need he have exhorted them to maintain an attitude of constant expectancy? Now, this is the important thing. We need an attitude of constant expectancy. We need to look at the signs of the times. And of course, we need to get our own hearts in harmony with God. There are those who claim to know the very day and hour of our Lord's appearing. Very earnest are they in mapping out the future. But the Lord has warned them off the ground they occupy. The exact time of the second coming of the Son of Man is God's mystery. Now, if you look at the historic context in which this is portrayed, the wedding of Christ to his bride, the consummation when he comes to fetch his bride. Now, in the ancient times when such a wedding took place, it was not those that were being married that announced the time. It was the father that had the privilege of announcing the time. So this is in accordance with this principle. So it's very interesting to see how history correlates with them. But it's very clear that here she makes use of the word make known.
Yes.
Just like James White used it in his document, and he quoted the theologians of the day.
Yes.
We are not to live upon time excitement. We are not to be engrossed with speculation in regards to the times and the seasons which God has not revealed. Jesus has told his disciples to watch. Now that was the first half of the lecture.
Yes.
Looking at the signs of the times, but not for a definite time. His followers are to be in the position of those who are listening for the order of their captain. They are to watch, wait, pray, and work as they approach the time for the coming of the Lord. But no one will be able to predict just when that time will come. But you will be able to say it is near.
Yes.
Can you use everything in your power to say it is near?
Correct.
For of that day and hour knoweth no man. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. Now, that's actually exactly what I did in that lecture. I said, I don't know whether it's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years. I don't know. It could be more.
Could be even.
But I shouldn't, given the information that we have, say that it will be for 10, 20, or 30, or 100, or 200, or even 1,000 years. By giving the gospel to the world, it is in our power to hasten our Lord's return. Now, this is very interesting. We are not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the day of God. See 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Had the church done her appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would before this have been warned, and Jesus would have come. Now, this is fascinating. So you can actually hasten the coming. You can shorten the time. And by your inactivity, you can lengthen the time.
Now, in saying this, does that mean that God will only come when the church has done its duty?
Well, there are other statements which say a time which God has fixed, and we do not know what that time is. So history of sin will not continue indefinitely. There are other statements, for example, which talk about the number which he has fixed when they have accepted the gospel. I don't want to go there because I cannot know those things. So here's another important point when we talk about time. Prophecy is conditional. And predicting a precise time can create despair in some and rash actions in others. Now, again, let's be very specific here. You get general prophecies. If you do this, this, and this, then that and that will happen. Take God's promises to Israel, the blessings and the cursings. If you do this and this and this and this, this and this and this will happen. There's no specific time attached to those. Yeah. But you can't do that with the prophecy of Daniel, which has a specific time. That is cast in concrete. Yes. And you cannot move it. So again, prophecy about events are conditional. So let's have a look at some biblical examples of conditional prophecies and events. The fall of Nineveh and the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was probably petrified that he was going to be a false prophet because he said, 40 days and this place will be destroyed.
Yes.
And it never happened. Why not? Because it was a conditional prophecy. They repented. And because of it, God postponed the inevitable judgment. Was Nineveh eventually destroyed?
Yes.
Yes, when it came to the point of non-repentance. So there's a conditional prophecy. So you can actually say this and this will happen, then it doesn't happen. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is now a counter situation. Here, there was a threat that it was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. But Abraham interceded, right? He interceded. And eventually he said, you know, what if there were 50 righteous people? And God said, I would not destroy it.
Yes.
And he whittled it down. What if there are 10 righteous? And then he relented. And it was destroyed. So in other words, with God's knowledge, it was absolutely a fact that there weren't 10 or even 5 righteous people in Sodom. And it was destroyed. So the conquest of Canaan, here again, they could have entered in when they first reached the borders of Canaan. But because of unbelief and because of the bad report of the spies and those spies that were giving a good report, Joshua and Caleb, they were picking up stones to stone them. And so God sent them back into the desert, into the wilderness for 40 years. So these are all conditional. It could have happened, but it didn't happen.
Yes.
And then we also have a delay of 1888, for example, when the first siege took place. And there were Sunday laws coming in the United States of America. Had the message gone out in its power as it should have, then Christ could have returned. And we would have cut 120 years off. We will look at some of those statements later. Second Peter.
I just want to say, so if I can say, you've got the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and you've got the delay of 1888. So similarly, in the end, we can have the same.
Exactly.
We can say the church must be perfect before Christ must come. But if God knows beforehand that this will not happen, for instance, then it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah.
When a certain level has come, then a certain time that God has fixed, then that will be the end. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, with not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So some of us say, why hasn't he come yet? Well, he's not slack, but he is long-suffering. Yes. And he wants all to come to repentance. So it is not for me to say when the Lord must come. I can only look at the signs and say that it is near. So I was not making a time in that particular lecture. There's another aspect that came up because of the lecture. There's a fear that the message will be brought into disrepute, or that the prophet will be brought into disrepute. But a true prophet must be in harmony with the Bible, right? Now, if you in this day and age want to get up and say that this world is 6,000 years old, yeah, and that the cosmic week has come to an end, your church and you will be in disrepute. Because they will say you've gone insane. This world is millions and billions of years old. So, of course, you're going to be ridiculed when you say that. And we'll come to that. But the Bible says in Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What does that mean? Well, that means that anything a prophet says must be in harmony with the Bible.
Correct.
Now, does the Bible say that this world is about 6,000 years old?
Yes.
And if the Bible says that this year is about 6,000 years old, then the prophecy that comes afterwards, let's say in the spirit of prophecy, cannot exceed that, because it must be in harmony with the Bible. So if the prophet would be coming into disrepute because you're saying that the prophet said 6,000 years, well, then the Bible is also in disrepute.
Yes.
So what does the Bible teach? That should be our next question. And by the way, that was one of the questions. Why did you use Ellen White and why didn't you use the Bible? So what does the Bible teach? And what did the early church and the reformers and the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist church believe regarding this issue? And now we're going to make a distinction. We're not talking about prophetic time now. We're talking about actual time. Again, let me make it abundantly clear that even actual time is not going to be a cleaving knife that says this is the limit. Because again, the same applies. The Lord could have come earlier because you can shorten the time by your action and by your preaching, or he can delay his coming. Even if there is a clock that is ticking, it is still in God's power to say whether he comes before that time or even after that time. It's not for me to say that. So the same applies. But the fact of the matter is, a clock does tick, and next year we will celebrate a new year, and the year after that, another new year, for however long it's still going to tick, right?
Good.
So what does the Bible teach? And now we're going to be in trouble again. Because it depends what Bible you use.
Yes.
There's the Septuagint in the Old Testament versus the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text is the one that is the Hebrew text. And the LXX, which is the Septuagint, was the Alexandrian version, and it is a Greek text, which everybody supposes was around in the time of Jesus, and many suppose that Jesus actually quoted from it. So why are we so scared of this cosmic time concept? Because if you look at the early church fathers, if you look at the pioneers, if you look at many of the reformers, they believed it, right?
Yes.
And why are we so scared of it? And why should we not speak of it except above a whisper? Higher criticism is one of the reasons. The Alex X, the Septuagint, is another reason. And the theory of evolution is another reason. After the 19th century, when these things started coming into the world, then those became serious issues. So today, nobody wants to speak about the cosmic week. Now, I have a question for the viewers, and for you, for that matter. Is it a crime to speak about the cosmic week?
Not for me.
Is it in history?
Yes.
Are there clear statements in history about it?
Yes.
Must we wipe out the history because it's not fashionable in the times that we are living in?
No.
No. Well,
do we now also, everybody else that said it previously, we just shh about it now?
Well, let's have a look at it. Because basically, we didn't want to go there, but let's have a look at it. Higher criticism. Mm. Higher criticism tends to rip the Bible apart by putting everything into question, particularly when it comes to the time issue. They put the time issue in the question. And anyway, if the manuscripts don't agree in terms of the time, how do you know which time it is?
Yes.
Is this the Word of God or is that the Word of God? Now, we have had that discussion before. Yeah. Many people are not exactly charmed by discussions such as those. But to me, it is very important for me to know, am I reading what God said, or am I reading what people think God said?
Yes.
That is very important. So let's have a look at some of these issues. Let's just go to the Septuagint. Here's a book, and by the way, this is what the book looks like. It's a little book by Martin Klein, but there are there are so many books on this issue that it boggles the mind, and you can just check it out on the web pages too. Yes. You can even download the Septuagint, and yes, you can use translations of the Septuagint into English if you don't want to read it into Greek. It's all available. You can read it. So this little book called Thou Hast Magnified Thy Word Above All Thy Name by Martin Klein has a very short little section on the Septuagint. And I'm going to read it so that nobody will be inclined to say that we are saying this. Let us just see what the literature says. So lately it is popular to quote from or refer to the Septuagint. Perhaps the speaker wants to sound scholarly, or maybe it is just because it is the popular thing to do, or most likely the speaker is simply unaware of the facts. Most people really have no idea what the Septuagint is, and even most Bible scholars are ignorant of many salient details. To begin with, the name Septuagint is short for the Latin title Versio Septuaginta Interpretum, meaning translation of the 70 interpreters, and abbreviated LXX. It is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, supposed to have been translated around 285 to 250 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. So it's an Alexandrian version.
Yes.
According to the legend, translations were accomplished by 72 Jewish scholars, six from each tribe. Already, this is a serious problem, because those who were entrusted by God to be the guardians of the scriptures were to be the Levites, mm-hmm, and the Levites alone.
Mm-hmm.
So how could the other tribes have been involved? And by the way, by the time this thing was written, the other tribes were gone already. that had already been dispersed.
Just an interesting observation. It's called the translation of the 70, but there's 72 Jewish scholars that translated it.
So that's interesting. Jewish scholars, six from each tribe, and in 72 days. Now that in itself is quite incredible.
Yeah.
At the request of Ptolemy II Philadelphus, since Greek was the trade language of Jesus' day, scholars claim that this is the Bible that Jesus used and quoted from, rather than the Hebrew. Most of the details of this story come from an ancient document called the Letter of Aristias. Now, I don't think we have to go all the way through the letter of Aristias, but the important point is there are so many anomalies in this letter.
Mm-hmm.
The dates are wrong.
Yes.
The events are wrong. That most scholars come to the conclusion that this is a forged letter.
Yes.
To give authenticity to this manuscript. So there are these blunders where he has the time periods wrong and the victories wrong. We don't have to go into all of those details. Such historical errors recorded in the letter of Aristias disclose the undeniable fact that the work is not of the time period it claims. Surely enough has already been said to alert the reader to the true nature of Aristias. And then the letter of Aristias appears to have been written about 150 years after the time period it claims to be from, and was exposed as a legend. And as early as 1705, by Humphrey Hody, a Protestant professor of Greek at Oxford, 1698 to 1706, oddly though, scholars agree that the letter is fiction. Most of the details oft repeated regarding the origin of the Septuagint still come from this letter. It's amazing how it works. So we've already discussed that it would be unlikely that they would have people from the other tribes being involved, and the 72 days is very problematic.
Yes.
And then the quality of the translation in the Septuagint varies widely from book to book. From fairly good in the Pentateuch to incompetent in the book of Isaiah. And the Psalms are not much better. Esther, Job, the Proverbs are not faithful translations and paraphrases. Perhaps I can add there that if you read the book of Esther in the Septuagint, there are so many embellishments that it becomes ridiculous, completely ridiculous. I mean, according to the Septuagint, Esther sat down and put ashes and dung over herself while she was in this period of mourning before she went to the king. And apparently she cut all her locks of hair off that they were all over her robes. And then she went to the king and she was then beautifully dressed and looked beautiful. I don't know how she managed that after all of that episode. And then according to the Septuagint, she fainted numerous times while she was in front of the king and he ran. And it's a ridiculous story.
Mm.
So obviously it doesn't have the beauty of Scripture. So now here's the portion that is particularly relevant. The Septuagint contains many serious problems that we could not accept as the faithful, fully preserved Word of God. The majority of LXX manuscripts gives 167 as the age of Methuselah at the birth of his son Lamech. The Hebrew reads 187, Genesis 5:25. However, if Methuselah were 167 at the birth of Lamech 188 at the birth of Noah, and Noah 600 at the flood, as recorded in the LXX, Methuselah would have been 955 at the date of the flood. And since he lived to be 969 years old, and that's the lifespan given in both the Septuagint and the Masoretic, then the Alex comes up with this entangled absurdity of making Methuselah survive the flood by 14 years.
Yes.
But not only that, if you go afterwards, all the ages are lengthened.
Mm-hmm.
And there is such a pattern to it that it becomes nonsensical. And the bottom line is that the time is greatly prolonged in the Septuagint. So if you use those dates, You cannot possibly come to 6,000 years. You'll probably come to 6,700 and something years just using the genealogies.
Yes.
So the author Keel is telling us that the Hebrew Old Testament is the only reliable text, and therefore the LXX and the Samaritan Pentateuch cannot be trusted. Bottom line. Yes. So which manuscript are you going to use to determine the time period involved in the Bible? And the consensus of the best scholars is that the Masoretic text is the one that you should base it on. And the Bibles of the Protestant Reformation use that text. So that is the one that you use. Not only that, the Septuagint is like the missing link in evolution. I find this rather interesting. So everyone assumes it is there somewhere, but no one can seem to find it. Remember, the Septuagint is supposed to be a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament from around 250 BC that Jesus quoted from when on earth. So they say, by the way. Mm-hmm. I don't believe it. Personally, I don't believe Jesus ever had a Septuagint in his hand. I believe that Jesus quoted the Hebrew scriptures, because that was the Hebrew tradition. The Septuagint is supposed to be a Greek translation of the Hebrew Testament from around 250 that Jesus quoted from when on earth. However, when someone quotes to you from the Septuagint today, they are actually quoting from the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus of the 4th century AD at the earliest. Now, why would someone quote from a 4th century AD manuscript when they could quote from a 250 BC manuscript, if older is better? Because they have not found the 250 BC manuscript. It is the mythical predecessor to the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus that everyone assumes is there and no one can find. So the Catholic Church capitalized on the forged letter of Aristeas and its story of the Septuagint to give validity to their corrupted Greek manuscripts, making them sound as if they were copies of the Bible that Jesus used. Essentially, the earliest Septuagint is the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla, or six-columned Bible, circa AD 245. So there is this column in Origen's six translation Bible, and they use that and say, well, this must be based on something earlier, and therefore this is what it was. Now, if you take Origen, who was a Gnostic,
yes,
then you can understand some of the embellishments that you have in that particular document. So here are the people that were involved in these manuscripts: Justin Martyr, Tatian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius. And Origen became the head of the school of Alexandria by AD 213. Okay, now what did he teach? Origen taught that the soul existed from eternity. So yes, Roman Catholicism would appreciate that, right?
Yes.
Not only that, he also taught purgatory.
Yes.
Now that's fascinating. Who would like that? The Bible knows nothing about purgatory, but Origen taught it. And then he must have had other problems because he emasculated himself. So maybe he was fighting the flesh. I don't know what his problem was. And Origen said that the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. And the spirit of prophecy says, read your Bible as it stands. So we have this conflict between the people that think in terms of the Gnostic mindset and those that believe God as it stands. Now here's another very interesting point, and I've given lectures on this before. Yeah. Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, a Luciferian who established the Theosophical Society and is considered to be the mother of modern occultism, agrees with Origen. Truly, unless we read the Old Testament Kabbalistically and comprehend the hidden meaning thereof, there's very little that we can learn from it. So the Bible is actually a document that you have to read Kabbalistically. You don't read what it says, you read what you infer between the lines.
That's now according to Blavatsky.
To Blavatsky, yeah. Not only this, but Blavatsky considered the Septuagint and the Vulgate to be correct, and the Protestant Bible, the King James, to be in error. And that is a modern concept today. I hear it everywhere, that the very worst manuscripts are the ones that the King James is based on, or that Martin Luther based the Bibles on, or the Geneva Bible based its version on. So this is fascinating to me, this whole study. And of course, the Septuagint is the basis of many modern Bibles, at least the Old Testament portion. But the influence even stretches to the New Testament.
Yes.
So you have all of these lengthened times in the Septuagint. And can you change these times? One example that always tickles my interest is Jesus is asked, how many times must I forgive my brother?
Yes.
And the answer that Jesus gives is 70 times 7 times. Now, if you read the modern translations, like the NIV, for example, it'll say 77 times.
Yes.
Now, why did Jesus say 70 times 7? That's a reference to Daniel chapter 9. Because the time of probation as a nation for the Jews to herald the gospel was from the issuing of the decree for 70 times 7, right?
Yes.
And that is the prophetic time period that probation as a nation would grant them this special status as the ones who were to proclaim the gospel. So how long must I forgive my brother? How many times? Until probation closes. That's what Jesus said.
Yes.
If you take the NIV, it becomes just a useless statement. 77 times. So, okay, if you bother me, 77 times is your limit. No, it makes no sense. Just for interest's sake. How did the Reformers see it? Did they use the time periods in the Bible? Well, I received an interesting letter, which I didn't go into details, but it's just interesting. The Geneva Bible, for example, was written in 1516. And there's a detailed record of the age of the earth from the time of Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham, Israel in Egypt, etc. And by the time it was 1560, how old had they calculated the earth to be? And remember, this is in the time of the Reformation. This is not in the time of Ellen White.
Correct.
1560 was the time of the Reformers, and they reckoned the earth then, when this Bible was written, to be 5,534 years and 6 months. I don't know how they got to that, but anyway, that's what they said. So this person fast-forwarded to 2020 to see how old would the earth be in 2020 and came to the conclusion, if you add the time there, that it would be 5,994. And when would the 6,000 end? And they arrived, you would arrive at 2027. Now this is just the Bible, not the spirit of prophecy at all. It's just coincidental. It's just an interesting point. Let's not make a great deal out of it. But let's look how the Reformers used this time period, or these time periods. The King James Version used the chronology of James Usher, the author of the famous work, The Annals of the World. James Usher was the Church of Ireland Archbishop of Armagh and Primate of all Ireland between 1625 and 1656. So some of the later versions would have footnotes of Usher. Now, Usher is not very well accepted today. In fact, quite ridiculed in some circles. But he was a very thorough scholar. And the calculations that he made are the basis of many Protestant thinkers' ideas on the cosmic week. And some people believe that Ellen White might have been influenced by Usher's chronology in her statements. But her statements have nothing to do with it. They're very definitive statements. They do not, like Usher, give specific dates for specific events. For example, Usher will give the exact date of the creation, and he says it's 4004 BC, etc., etc. So let's not go there. But the fact of the matter is that the theologians over the history of the world have used the chronology of the Bible to determine where we are in the stream of time.
Yes.
It's just a fact of history. So how many of the church fathers, for example, believed in the cosmic week of history? So let's have a look. The cosmic week and the church fathers. So here's an article in Wikipedia. Early premillennialists included Pseudo Barnabas, Papias, Methodius, Lactantius, Commodianus, Theophilus, Tertullian, Melito, Hippolytus of Rome, Victorinus of Petal, and many of these theologians and others in the early church expressed their belief in premillennialism. In other words, Christ returns and then comes the millennium, right?
Yes.
Through their acceptance of the sexta septa millennial tradition. Now, what does that mean? This belief claims that human history will continue for 6,000 years and then will enjoy a Sabbath for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Thus, all of human history will have a total of 7,000 years prior to the new creation. That's just history. So all of these church fathers believed it. Let's have a look at one or two of their statements, just to see what they believed. Irenaeus, who lived AD 120 to 201, he wrote, "For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for this reason the scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their adornment, and God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the work that he had made, and God rested upon the seventh day from all his work." Now this is very important. All of them link this time period to the creation week.
Yeah.
And made the creation week a type of the cosmic week.
Yes.
So day one would be 1,000 years. Day two, the next 1,000 years, etc. Day six, the 6,000 years, and then the millennial period. This is how they all interpreted. And they used many scriptures in the Bible that they interpreted only in the light of this concept. Now, this is totally gone in the time that we are living in. Let's continue with what he said. So this is now a church father. This man was not influenced by the writings of Ellen G. White, because he had the Bible, and Ellen White didn't come for many, many years later. "This is an account of the things formerly created, as also it is a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. The whole apostasy of 6,000 years and unrighteousness and wickedness and false prophecy and deception, for which thing's sake a cataclysm of fire shall come upon the earth." That's what he believed. "These are to take place in the times of the kingdom, that is, upon the seventh day, which has been sanctified, in which God rested from all the works which he created, which is the true Sabbath of the righteous, which they shall not be engaged in other earthly occupations, but shall have a table at hand prepared for them by God, supplying them with all sorts of dishes." So he's referring to the millennial period. So Irenaeus believed in the cosmic week.
Yes.
6,000, 1,000. Here's another important one, Hippolytus. We're not going to go through all of them.
No.
He lived AD 170 to 236. And he wrote, "And 6,000 years must needs be accomplished in order that the Sabbath may come, the rest, the holy day in which God rested from all his works. For the Sabbath is the type," see, it was a type, "and emblem of the future kingdom of the saints, when they shall reign with Christ when he comes from heaven, as John says in his Apocalypse, for a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Since then, in 6 days, God made all things, it follows that 6,000 years must be fulfilled." That's what the church fathers believed, based on scripture alone.
Yes.
Now, I want to know, what did the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church believe. We know what many of the Reformers believe because they included it in their footnotes, right? Yes. So now let's have a look at some of the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I know this should not be spoken of, but why not? If I can quote Irenaeus, why can't I quote Wagner?
Exactly.
Would you have a problem with that?
I don't have a problem with that.
And the prophet John wrote, the angel spoke thus, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now this is a reference again to the post-millennium restoration of all things. Eden is then fully restored. Here the river of the waters of life flows from Mount Zion. Here Adam regains the tree of life, planted beside the river, which parts into separate heads as in the beginning. Here again is paradise, the garden which the Lord himself planted 7,000 years before. This is what they believe. Here Abraham inherits the earth according to the promise. Here is the city for which he looked, every inhabitant of which regards him as a father. Here Moses will enter into that goodly land which he saw with the eyes of a prophet. Here David will behold his throne established, never more to be overturned, but to endure as the sun, even as the days of heaven. Here is the chosen company of those who were redeemed from the earth at the coming of the Lord, who overcame the beast and his image and the mark of his name, by strict adherence to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, in the perilous days when all the world was overcome with the prevailing iniquity. Clearly, he believed in the cosmic week.
Yes.
Thomas Preble, in his book, The Two Adams: before the first Adam had the conflict with Satan in which he fell, the seventh day, or Sabbath, had passed. So with the second Adam, before the last and final conflict with Satan and his host, and which eternal victory will be gained for the Son of God and his people, the Sabbath, or 7,000 years, will be passed. I believed it.
Yeah.
What about Joshua Himes, Signs of the Times and the Expositor of Prophecy? The world was created in 6 days. See, they all, like the early church fathers, link it to the creation week. Now, what is important to me in this is that you have this unbelievable link with the Sabbath.
Yes.
And if the Sabbath is the fourth commandment that prefigures a final rest in a cosmic day of 1,000 years, then the Sabbath gains in prominence.
Yes.
So this cosmic week idea lifts the Sabbath to an absolute status, and we can understand with more clarity why the Sabbath will be the issue at the end of time.
Yes.
And this is important to me. So the world was created in 6 days, and the seventh day God rested from his labors. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And then he quotes the commandment. And then with the Jews, every seventh day was a day of rest. Every seventh year, a year of rest or jubilee. Seven in the Bible language seems a complete number. In six troubles, and he quotes a verse. I found this fascinating. In six troubles, the Lord will be with thee and support thee. And in the seventh, there shall no evil befall thee. This distinction we see carried out from the first chapter of Genesis to the last of Revelation. 7,000 years have therefore appeared to me as complete, and I expect after the 6,000 years of labor and toil, perplexity and suffering, the 7,000th will usher in the glorious jubilee. And here's this verse in Job 5:19. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. And this is how they use these verses, not in terms of literal, but in terms of cosmic time. So in six troubles, that's the 6,000 years, he will be with you.
Yes.
And he will guide you through these troublous times. And in seven, there shall no evil touch thee. In other words, in that millennium, you will be safe in his rest. Isn't that beautiful?
That's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
I don't think this verse can mean so much if you don't read it in that context.
I have the exact same suspicion. This is what Jay Clark wrote, Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. The Bible answers every query and solves every doubt. I like the way he writes. Yes. In this blessed book, the lover of history finds full information of past and future events. Beginning with the first Eden and reaching over a period of 7,000 years to the second Eden in the earth made new. Here the lover of prophecy may be feasted with the words of inspiration, telling of scenes to come, the future history of our race and of the planet we inhabit. Here's another one. Now, I know I am being tedious now.
Yeah.
But I think we need to make a point,
yes.
And we need to make it very strongly. And I'll say in a moment why I personally, with my personal experience, feel very strongly about this as well. Josiah Litch had a lot to say about it. Oh, there were many. I'm not quoting them all.
No.
The most beloved preacher of the Advent movement was Fitch. And he believed exactly the same thing. So I haven't quoted them all, but this one I find very interesting. The first report of the General Conference of Christians expecting the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means there's a whole crowd of them, right?
Yes.
That's why I put it in. They all believed it.
Exactly.
Man was the last piece of divine workmanship on Creation Week. This finished, and a race of model agents produced. God rested the seventh day from all his work which he has made. This coupling to the fourth commandment is a theme that runs through this theology. And as I said, the church fathers believed this.
Yes. So this comes from them already.
It comes from the time of Christ, as we can virtually say, to today. Let us then attend to the use the Apostle Paul makes of this act of divine procedure. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. So what is he quoting here? He's quoting Hebrews chapter 4, where Paul talks about we have a Sabbath day, but he's referring to the rest that we will enter into, which is a reference to the millennial rest.
Yes, because a lot of people use that same thing now to say that the Sabbath is not, we don't have to keep the Sabbath because we've gone into rest in Jesus.
Absolutely, but this is a reference to this cosmic millennial 1,000 year period of rest. So in other words, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. He's quoting Paul. The argument is that although from the foundation of the world a rest was provided for man, yet those and those only who believe shall inherit it. He also draws from the text, he quotes three inferences, that God's rest on the seventh day was typically prophetic. Now this is interesting. In other words, it wasn't a specific time prophecy. It was typically prophetic of a future rest for his believing people. So it was based on literal time and not based on prophetic time. It was a typological time setting. And that the rest which Joshua gave wasn't complete. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. Perhaps, however, it may be objected, although the Sabbath is a type of the future rest which remains for the people of God, yet it does not exactly follow that it is a prophecy of it. But let us look at this point. A type is an image and representative of another and subsequent object. Does not then the very idea of a type presuppose the subsequent existence of its anti-type? It's a good question.
Yes.
Unless it does, it is no type at all. Hence, if the Sabbath is a type of a future rest for God's people, the promulgation of that type is a prophecy of the antitype. It follows, therefore, that prophecy and prophecy of a future rest for God's people began with the exercise of God's moral government over man, the seventh day from the beginning of creation. And to give the chronology of prophecy is to trace its history from period to period, from its origin to its consummation. So let us inquire then, more particularly, what the Sabbath prefigures and predicts, because this is the issue of the end times.
Yes.
And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has consistently said that the Sabbath will be the issue.
Yes.
And people say, who cares whether it's this day or that day? Is it that important?
Yeah.
Doesn't this add prominence to it?
Definitely.
So that it predicts a future rest for God's people, we have already seen. It has been an almost universal opinion of the church, both Jewish and Christian, that the Sabbath prefigures a glorious state of rest for the church during the 7,000 years of the world. Here he says it again.
Yes.
The principal arguments in favor of this are briefly as follows. God made the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, and constituted the Sabbath a type of future rest. So we may expect that after the troubles and commotions of 6,000 years, there will be a rest of 1,000 years from all these sorrows. The institution of the Sabbath and the Jubilees among the Jews has been considered typical of the same. The third argument is from 2 Peter, where he says a day is for 1,000 years. The fourth, I think, is the strongest argument. It's from the 20th chapter of Revelation, where he talks about the 1,000-year reign. So if there is a specific time period which refers to the rest, the millennium, then there must be specific time periods for the other ones. That's his argument. So he concludes with this. With these remarks, I will now proceed to show that the chronology of prophecy as recorded in the Bible presents us with 7,000 years from the beginning of the exercise of God's moral government over man, to the final period of the conquest of all God's enemies, and when Satan, death, and hell, with all whose names are not written in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's what they believe. Here are a couple of interesting inferences. Adam died on the first day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 reads, this is how they thought. I'm just adding this for interest's sake. But of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now everybody says, but Adam didn't die.
Yeah.
So how do you interpret this? Well, they say, well, he really did die spiritually. Mm. But he still carried on living, right?
Yes.
Now how these reformers or these pioneers thought about it was that he was referring to the cosmic day,
yes,
which is 1,000 days.
Yes.
And so the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did he die in the first cosmic day? The answer is yes. In fact, none of the antediluvians reached 1,000 years in age. They all died before that.
Yes.
So they all died within the first cosmic day, if you would like to call it that. Or this verse over here, Isaiah 6, verse 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. Mm-hmm. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, many would like to say that this is a reference to the resurrection.
Yes.
But you could also, as these people read it, say, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And so they would say that there must be a 2-day cosmic day until Christ returns. So that must be 2,000 years, and then will come the millennium.
Yes, the third day.
Now, let me talk a little bit about my personal experience. Why was I interested in it? And I mentioned it in the first lecture. It's because of the evolution-creation debate. Why is it not popular to speak about this issue? Why is it that people are so passionate about it that you should not raise your voice above a whisper when you speak about these things. The church fathers believed it. The pioneers believed it. It's in disrepute. We spoke about why. We mentioned the LXX. The Septuagint is one of the reasons. The higher critics who ridiculed the Bible because it's not consistent, playing one manuscript against the other. Mm-hmm. We don't have to go that route. We have to determine there's a true line and there's a false line.
Yes.
And we stick to the true line, then we don't have to become confused by all of these so-called contradictions. And the third point I mentioned was evolution, correct? Now, when I came into this church, I was also involved in the debate as to whether we in this day and age can really believe that God created the world in 6 days.
Yes.
And I am happy to report that this church confirmed that we believe in a literal 6-day creation, which is problematic in the world.
Yes.
But there's another issue that wasn't addressed. And that is, how old is the earth? And there were so many opinions as there were people available. So I came into the world believing millions of years. And then I had to suddenly get used to the world was created in 6 days. It was impossible for me. And then I was supposed to keep a Sabbath. Now, if a day represented 1,000 years, well, then the argument was maybe he meant millions of years.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but everything would have been out of sync in the creation week everything's out of sync. The plants would come before the sun. Is he going to wait for millions of years for the sun to come to, you know, and the sea mammals are in the ocean before the mammals actually developed and come from, everything's out of sync. So you either have to totally discard what evolution says. If you want to marry them, you have serious problems. And then the age issue. And the argument, of course, is always radiometric dating. Perhaps you can put a link into some of those discussions on radiometric dating as to why they are not valid. Because they are based on assumptions. Because they're always based on a parent isotope which decays into a daughter isotope. And your presupposition is always that the parent isotope was the only one that was present in a rock, and the daughter isotope was not yet there because it had to decay into the daughter isotope. So your assumption is always there was only parent, no daughter. So if you find lots of daughter, then you must assume that it took whatever the half-life is, so many millions of years to arrive at the daughter. But what if there was daughter in the rock from the beginning? Every other mineral was there. Why shouldn't that one be there, uranium lead? Why must I assume there was only uranium and no lead?
Yes.
So the assumption determines how old something is. So it's based on an assumption. So can I say how old the earth is? No, I cannot. Now in the times of Darwin, they didn't use radiometric dating. It hadn't been invented. So what did they have? They had Charles Lyell's observations. And they are not in accordance with what you see.
Yes.
Because all the layers are flat. And so there were all of these issues. So finally I came to the conclusion that I cannot use radiometric dating because it's based on an assumption and your assumption determines the outcome. I cannot use that. Charles Lyell's idea is not consistent with what I see. What I see, and I went to all of the sites. I went on tour through the world to look at these sites.
Mm.
And what I found was catastrophism. And catastrophism does in a short period what uniformitarianism does over many millions of years.
Yes.
But this concept that the world is ancient and old is so instilled and ingrained in the minds of men that it's hard to shake it.
Yeah.
And then there is the question of ridicule. People are afraid of ridicule. And I was listening to many of the lectures from people from the faith. And scientists, prominent scientists from the faith, giving lectures and saying, yes, but, you know, all right, maybe it's not billions of years old, but, you know, we can't say 6,000. It's so ridiculous. So let us say hundreds of thousands. And you have all of these compromise things. It's just unacceptable in the time that we are living to say the earth is 6,000 years old.
Yes.
And so I recall I went to one of these lecturers, professors, and I knew him from our discussions and what have you. And I said to him, why do you do this? Why do you do this? Why are you saying hundreds of thousands of years when the Bible says 6,000 years? And everything is based, all the criteria that we are using to lengthen the time are based on assumptions. And science, if properly understood, will show that the Bible is true, that everything had a watery demise, that there was a catastrophe, a flood, and that the features that we see are as a consequence of this catastrophe and not over long periods of time through uniformitarian things. Why are you saying 100,000 years? And his answer was, because we will look ridiculous in the sight of the scientific world. And I looked at him and I experienced the sadness. And I said to him, you know what? I come from the evolutionary world. I was an atheist. I was an evolutionist. I taught evolution at the universities. If you're going to say the world is hundreds of thousands of years old, you're going to be ridiculous in the eyes of the scientific fraternity, because they say billions.
Yes.
100,000, they're going to say you're a fool. And if you say 6,000, then everybody else out there will say you're a fool. But the Bible won't say you're a fool. And the spirit of prophecy won't say you're a fool.
Yes.
So there are two chairs that you can choose to sit on. You can choose to sit on the evolutionary chair, and you can choose to sit on God's chair. And in both cases, you will have opposition.
Yes.
So why do you choose to sit between two chairs and be a fool in the eyes of God and a fool in the eyes of the world? Why not sit on one of them? Choose God's chair and be a friend of God and take the ridicule of the world, but fall between two chairs. Why do you want to do that? So I there decided that I will sit on the chair of Scripture. God said it. I'm going to believe it, because all the evidence I have points to it. I have decided for me personally that I have no problem with the earth that is 6,000 years old. So I would have no problem with a cosmic week.
Correct.
I wouldn't have a problem. If anybody else has a problem, that's fine. You don't have to believe the cosmic week. I'm not telling anyone to believe the cosmic week. I'm just saying I would have no problem believing it. I'm not even saying I believe it. I'm just saying I would have no problem believing it. So this is how they used the text. So let's just go again to this one. One fear is that quoting the spirit of prophecy on the cosmic week is not in accordance with modern thinking, as it could discredit the spirit of prophecy. Because we look ridiculous in the eyes of the world, right?
Yes.
You say, ooh, those people are mad. Are you a fundamentalist? Do you believe the world is 6,000 years? Well, then, good grief. Then you might as well believe anything, right? That the moon is made of cheese. If the Bible contains this concept, on the other hand, then any true prophet would have to be in harmony with it. Isn't that so?
Yes.
So then it cannot be an issue that discredits the prophet. On the contrary, if the Bible says 6,000 and all the church fathers believed it, if a prophet comes and says it's not 6,000, then who is being discredited now?
Yes.
Exactly, the Bible, right?
Correct.
And the Sabbath is a type of the final rest. We've discovered that.
Yeah, beautiful.
So Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 12 says, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. The third angel's message, what does that entail? Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered it is the third angel's message in verity. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all of God's commandments. So when we preach the three angels' messages today, and we say, do not accept the mark of the beast, do not accept the false Sabbath, which doesn't give you an accurate record of what God did, that He created you and that He redeemed you. Yes, it contains the message, do not accept a false commandment. But why?
Yes.
Because He's the one that sanctified you. He's the one that created you. He has the one that has the prerogative to tell you what the truth is. And by keeping the Sabbath, you are literally saying to the world, I believe what God said. That's what you're doing. Mm. And you're accepting His authority in your life. So they will say to me, you mean to believe you believe that God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day He rested? And I will say, yes. And they will say, you are a fool. Mm. Because the world was not created in 6 days. It took millions and millions of years. And I say, I'm sorry, I'm sitting on a chair where I believe God rather than science.
Yes.
In this particular case. Right?
Yes.
And you get into trouble. So now, when we preach this, are we then saying that Christ is coming in a particular day or in a particular one? Some have, yes?
And are we saying that the three angels' message cannot stand on its own by talking about the cosmic week?
A cosmic week is a separate issue. It's what the reformers believe. It's what the church fathers believed. It's a separate issue. It is a typology that's running in the background. But it doesn't mean that the time that it predicts is going to be the exact time when Christ is going to come, because we cannot predict that exact time.
If anything, it must create a fire under the preachers of the three angels' messages.
Absolutely, because then you know that we are not only dealing with cosmic time, we are also dealing with signs, and we must look at them both. Some have been and are still refusing to put on the wedding garment. They still wear their citizen's dress and despise the garments woven in the loom of heaven, which is Christ our righteousness. Why has Christ not come yet? We can ask ourselves, because we could have hastened the time, right? And He said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, who are friends of Christ today. No, who are friends of Christ today? Do you feel an intense desire for the robe of Christ's righteousness? Are you sensible of the filthy rags of your own righteousness? Then let the truth come into your practical life. If you are friends of Christ, show it in words, in spirit. Manifest love to Jesus and love for the souls for whom He has died. The sentiments of truth are the elements that constitute a symmetrical Christian character. We are far, far from being Christians, which is to be Christ-like. We need the Holy Spirit's efficiency. God lives and reigns. The very reason that the Holy Spirit's manifestations were not accepted as precious tokens from God is that there was not a receiving of the grace of God. The Spirit of the Lord has been upon His messengers, whom He has sent with light, precious light. But there were so many who had turned their face away from the Sun of Righteousness that they saw not its bright beams. The Lord says of them, they are turned their backs to Me and not the face. There is need of seeking the Lord earnestly. We are living in a time when we need to seek the Lord earnestly. There was a time when a message went out in 1888 that we have to accept the righteousness of Christ. The law of God is the standard of character. And you can have a righteousness of works trying to live up to the standard. Or you can find the robe of righteousness of Christ. And we didn't enter in 1888 because we had the wrong concept. The history of ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. God led his people in the Advent movement, even as he led the children of Israel from Egypt, in the great disappointment. Their faith was tested, as was that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Had they trusted to the guiding hand that had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen of the salvation of God. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the righteousness of Christ, to keep God's law, not because you are saved by your works, but because you have accepted the righteousness of Christ. If all had unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. This is the bottom line. If we did a simple calculation, just as in the Geneva Bible, and using the spirit of prophecy, came up with a time when the 6,000 years should be ended, that does not mean in any shape or form that that is the cutoff date, because you can hasten the coming of the Lord, and the Lord can lengthen the days. It's not for me to say whether he comes in the first watch or the second watch. There were people that answered and sent those quotes like a hammer, saying that we are transgressing. No, we were quoting history and making a simple calculation. But that doesn't mean that that is the end of the world, and people should understand that. Our hope is based on Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And it says, "He who testifies of these things say, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" The aim of that lecture was to say, time is short.
Yes.
The signs of the times are screaming at us. Time is short. That even the cosmic week, if we believe what the Bible says and what the spirit of prophecy says, irrespective of whether you want to calculate it from this date or that date, it's irrelevant. The point is, the time is short. Even that period is coming to an end,
yes,
which God can lengthen because he is God. And God can shorten, as we have seen, because he is God. But to say that there are nothing, there are no signs, and it can still be 100 years or until the Lord comes, or it may never happen because the church is, you know,
not ready.
Then you are like Roman Catholicism. And you say that you're an amillennialist, the millennium is not coming. Well, then all the saints will be in the grave forever and ever and ever. And that is not biblical. So what we were saying is, the time is short. Don't put words into the mouth that weren't said, because repeatedly it was stated. And yes, we know all the other statements as well, and we have quoted them.
Yes.
But I don't believe we did that in the first lecture. I hope this clarifies the issue.
A thought that quickly came to me. One of the reasons you took the 27 AD you've showed, and for me personally, what I got out of that one is that Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness. And where Adam didn't succeed in Eden, Jesus succeeded in the wilderness.
Yes.
So his victory over Satan and sin was there.
Absolutely.
And he paid for the sins of the world at the cross. So that's why, for me, that made a lot of things for me clear.
So, again, if people want to differ and want to find a different time period, that's their prerogative. Nobody's going to argue with it. And is it going to change it by a lot of time? No. It's not going to change it. So that's not the point. The point is the time is short.
Correct. Just a final issue that also cropped up was that people misinterpreted what you said, and I can encourage them to look again at the lecture from 1 hour 38 minutes, is that the cutoff time that you mentioned that Ellen White was describing when they would be gathering the weapons and doing that as will be probably cut off from the 6,000 year period. And added, that little time that's cut off here will be added again at the end of the 1,000-year millennium of peace to make up the 6,000 years again.
Yes, that probably complicated things for some people. It was a supposition, and I think it is, in my opinion, a fairly logical supposition that if he has 6,000 years, and again, let me reiterate, we do not know exactly in God's providence whether he will lengthen it or shorten it, so let me not go there again. But that a time period of his transgression period, his warring against God, it takes place after the millennium because he creates an army. And I was just suggesting that that time period could be cut off from before and added to the end, so that the total time that he wars against God is then 6,000 years.
Yes, and bringing the conclusion to 7,000. Correct. Not more than 7,000, unless God decides.
Unless God decides to limit the time, which is perfect right. One final issue before we end this discussion is people will say, well, if there's so little time, I might as well give up. I'm not going to be ready. We are taught that our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. How long did it take the thief on the cross to receive the righteousness of Christ? Did he have years to get his life in order? No. He had just his contemplative time on the cross. That's it. And so anyone who feels threatened by the idea that Jesus is coming very soon, then follow the example of the thief and say to the Lord, Lord, I am a sinner and I have transgressed your law and I have no right to heaven. But if you cloak me with your righteousness, then I will stand before you as though I had never sinned. Confess your sins and repent, and God will take you through the time that we are living in and bring you into that glorious rest, which is called the Sabbath of rest. May the Lord bless you all. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a magnificent story is recorded in your Bible. A story of pain, a story of woe, a story of great sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice of all is the sacrifice of the Son of God. And because of that sacrifice, we all have access to the throne of God. Help everyone who is listening to embrace it, to say, Lord, clothe us with your righteousness. Remove our filthy rags and give us access to your rest. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.